Well, it all began back in the fall, I believe. I'm not sure if it started before the semester started or afterward, but it's gone on Sunday after Sunday since early fall. Sometimes exciting, sometimes not so much. But every Sunday it continued until today we finally reached Super Bowl Sunday. Here it is. And it's exciting. And it makes me remember a time when some friends invited us over to their house to watch a football game with them. And that's quite a thing when you invite my family over to watch a football game, because we tend to fill up all the seats and then people are left standing, and it's really kind of awkward, but it's okay. And in being the father of four daughters, some of my daughters get football and some of my daughters unfortunately don't get football, and I admit that's my fault. But we were at this friend's house watching this football game, or actually it was before the game started, and one of my daughters walked in and she famously said, "Who's prophesied to win?" Well, you know, prediction is usually the word we'll use there, because the prediction is man's view of what will happen in the future. Prophecy is God's domain. Prophecy is when God speaks through a person to let us know what will happen in the future, or to give us God's perspective on current events. Every prediction is not a prophecy, but every prophecy is a certain prediction. And we have prophecy in our passage today. And before I leave the Super Bowl game, I'm not going to prophesy who's going to win the Super Bowl game, because that's God's domain and I'm not sure He cares. But I will tell you that I wouldn't go against the Patriots, because every time we encounter giants in Scripture, it hasn't turned out well for them. I mean, think about it. There were giants in the Promised Land. Not so much anymore. When David went up against the Goliath, when David went up against the giant, the giant didn't do so well. So, not prophecy, but I've got the Patriots and a couple of touchdowns. So, today we are in John chapter 11. If you want to turn there, we're going to pick up with John chapter 11, verse 45. And just to let you know where we are, Jesus had come to Bethany because Lazarus had died. And Jesus went to the tomb and He called Lazarus up out of that grave, and after 4 days in that grave, Lazarus came back to life. And then in verse 44, we have the famous verse where Jesus says, "Unwrap those grave clothes and set him free." And now we see what happens next. Verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we ask you to be with us in this time. Father, you have said that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish what you desire to accomplish. And I pray that in this time, in our time together this morning, that you would accomplish what you want to accomplish in every heart in this room today, for your purposes, through your word. And Lord, may you increase and may I decrease, and may you be seen in the wonder of Jesus. For your glory I ask. Amen. So as we come to this passage today, I have three points I want to make, three things I want to bring out. First is the wonder of unbelief. The wonder that people could see what they saw and still not believe in Jesus. The second point I want to bring out is to talk about the man that God uses, the man or woman that God uses. And then the third thing I want to look at is this whole notion of sacrifice, that one man would die for the whole nation. Now, before I start my first point, I want to do a quick little digression. I want to go down a little bunny trail, if you'll indulge me for just a moment. And that's to look at what is not in this passage between verses 44 and verses 45. Now, if I was the editor of this passage, it would look a little different. If John had been talking to me, I would have said, okay, John, now what we're going to do is between verses 44 and 45, they're both great verses, by the way, good job. We're going to slip in about 40 chapters on Lazarus and what he experienced. Because don't we all want to know what's it like to die? What's it like to die? What do you see? Who do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? What do you remember? What do you forget? What's it like to die? Now, Scripture tells us what happens after we die, but it never tells us what happens when we die. I was sharing that with Jenny, and she said, forget the 40 chapters, Dan. I want the gospel according to Lazarus. I want the gospel. What did he experience? What did he know? So God had the perfect opportunity to tell us what happens when we die. And I think it's informative to observe that God doesn't use that opportunity to tell us what happens when we die. I think there are certain things that God has withheld from us, and I think that's one of them. Because if He wanted us to know, it'd be right here in John chapter 11, between verses 44 and 45. But there are some things He does want us to know. And one of those is the wonder of unbelief. John wrote, many who had been with Mary believed, but some, and that but tells us, there were some who did not believe. Many believed, but some did not. And I wonder how that could possibly be. As you remember, these people had been with Mary. Some of them might have been there when Lazarus died. Some of them no doubt showed up and helped Mary wrap his cold body with those linen clothes. And others helped her carry that stiff body and lay it gently in that tomb. And they'd been there with her for 4 days as she mourned. And then when she got up and she went out to the tomb to see Jesus, they followed her, wondering, okay, Mary, it's time to move on. It's been 4 days. And then they see Jesus there. No doubt they had heard of Jesus. Maybe they'd heard of some of the miracles He'd done. Maybe they'd heard of some of the things He had said. And they're standing there and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And bam, He does. And then they're like, whoa. Okay, whoa, that's just a little bit too freaky, okay? Because I put him there and I know he was dead. And now he's up and he's walking. And I think I'm going to pass on unwrapping him. What happened? What happened? How could they not believe after they had already seen that? Well, actually, Jesus had prophesied that this would happen. In the narrative that Luke wrote, in the 16th chapter, Luke tells us of a story Jesus had told. And he's told the story of a rich man and a poor man who was a beggar at the rich man's gate. And incidentally, in that story, the poor man's name was Lazarus. And it came to pass that they all died, as all men will. And Jesus said that the poor man went to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man went to hell, Jesus' words, and was tormented there. Well, the rich man could see Abraham and Lazarus. And he cried out and he said, Abraham, would you send some water down here with Lazarus because it's a little uncomfortable? And Abraham responded to the rich man and said, can't be done because there's a chasm that is fixed between us and no one can go from one to the other. And he said, okay. Okay, but tell you what, would you send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my brothers about the reality of hell? And this is what Jesus said, Abraham said to that rich man. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, this word. Let them listen to them. Oh, no, 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 said the rich man. No, that's not good enough. But if you send someone back from the dead, then they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so it came to pass in John chapter 11 that someone rose from the dead, but some didn't believe. You got to wonder, how does that happen? How does it happen? We want to say, if I had been there, I know I would have believed. But I think what it shows is that our head and our eyes can only take us so far. You see, seeing is not believing. Our eyes can only take us so far in faith. It's our heart that has to change in this process of faith. Look at Caiaphas and his friends in the Sanhedrin. If we look at verse 48, what did they say? They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Present company excluded, of course, because we're too smart, we're too enlightened, we're too open-minded to believe that this could actually be happening. But everyone else is going to, and then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And there you have the root of unbelief, as we see it in Caiaphas. It's self-preservation. They will take away our place. They will take away my place. You see, this need for self-preservation overrides every reasonable conclusion that they should have drawn from Jesus. This need for self-preservation overrides rational thought. If I had been there, I would have asked them this question. So, if he's not the Christ, then how did he raise Lazarus from the dead? And you know what they probably would have said? They would say, I don't know, I don't care, it's not really relevant or germane right now, Dan. What's relevant and germane is right now is that he's going to get us in a lot of trouble. You see, that need for self-preservation won't even allow them to consider another set of outcomes or conclusions. They can't even stop for even a moment to consider what else might be happening here. Caiaphas couldn't stop and ask, and he wouldn't dare pray, Lord, could this be the Christ? All he could consider was preserving my place. You see, he was the high priest, and as such, he had a lot of privileges. The high priest in those days was not appointed by God. It was appointed by the Romans, and it was a patronage system. Whoever paid the most got the most. It's kind of like the golden hokey status, okay? He got to sit in the president's box. And it gave Caiaphas a life, power, access, and wisdom, and wealth that nobody had. Now, his wealth was relative. He didn't have an iPad, but he was still relatively wealthy. And he didn't want to lose it. He was completely consumed by this need for self-preservation. And that same barrier still exists for us today. Too many ask, what will I lose if I even consider Jesus' claims? I might lose the esteem of my friends and my colleagues because, you know, frankly, they believe that only morons and weaklings would have anything to do with religion, let alone Jesus. I might lose my vices because I've seen that Christians stop doing things I enjoy doing. And even worse, I might lose who I am because Paul wrote, I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I don't know about you, but if I were not a believer, that wouldn't sound too attractive to me. So it's easy to say, I'm going to preserve myself. I'm not even going to think about it. But the irony for Caiaphas here is twofold. First, he thinks he's preserving his place and his nation. But within 50 years, the Romans had taken it all away anyway. That's what the historical record tells us. There was no more temple, no more Jerusalem, no more semblance of a Jewish nation. And it's ironic also that the scriptures that Caiaphas thought he was upholding promise that God will send an anointed one to deliver them from their enemies. But instead of looking to God to preserve the nation, they looked to the Romans, and the Romans sacked them. Is there a need for self-preservation keeping you from even considering who Jesus is today? Well, that's the first point. The second point is understanding the man that God uses. Now, There's a book written, The Man That God Uses. And I think that we studied this in a Sunday school class once here at BCF. I think I did, because I have my name on a name tag in here, which means it must have been a Sunday school class, but frankly, I have no recollection of the class, and I'm very sorry for that. But I have the book. So The Man God Uses. Well, the book answer of The Man God Uses is that God uses men and women who are holy, who are pure and contrite in heart, who are faithful, and who are obedient. And when you think of those definitions, you think of Noah, you think of Moses, you think of Abraham and Joseph, you think of David, you think of Deborah, you think of Hannah, Samuel's mother. And in today's world, you think of Billy Graham and Steve Schmidt, those kind of people. But our passage shows us that God uses a different kind of man as well. Caiaphas didn't believe in God, or at least he didn't believe in the God of the Scriptures. Caiaphas believed in Rome. But we can see that God had a bridle on Caiaphas' tongue so that when he spoke, he said exactly what God wanted him to say, and that God used this man to put into motion events that would unavoidably lead Jesus to the cross. And Caiaphas isn't the only non-believer that God has used to accomplish his purposes in Scripture. Very quickly, I think of Balaam, who was a prophet, who the enemies of Israel hired, they paid him money to come and pronounce curses on the Israelites, only to have him open his mouth and pronounce blessings on Israel. And they said, whoa, dude, what's up? He said, I couldn't stop it. It's just, I opened my mouth, that's what was coming out. I couldn't stop it. God moved. Now, God is also, we see at least a couple of times in Scripture, God can speak through donkeys. So God can use whatever He wants to use to accomplish His sure purposes. But if God can speak through donkeys, unbelievers and believers alike, you start to ask the question, well, then what does it matter? If God's going to do what He's going to do, what does it matter what I think or how I believe? Well, I just want to point out that there are two people in our passage today, two actors on this stage. One is the easy one to see, and that's Caiaphas. The other one is the man who wrote about Caiaphas, and that's John. John was used willingly by God to give us God's perspective on what Caiaphas said. So the blessing that's ours when we cooperate with God, when we believe, is that we can participate willingly in seeing and doing what God is about doing. A couple of quick applications from this. The first is that God can, and seemingly often does, use unbelievers as His instruments to serve His purposes, even though it may be unwittingly on their part. We should not be surprised when He uses them this way in our lives. I remember once during a particular period for me in my career, I was really struggling with frustration because there was another man at work who seemed to be at constant cross purposes with what I was doing. Every time I did one thing, he would do an opposite so that I could not make any progress on anything, and it was driving me crazy. I was so frustrated. Well, one day during the day, we were passing through the cafeteria, and there was nobody in there, so he said, hey, Dan, let's sit down and talk. And I'm thinking, oh, great, now what's he going to do? So he sits down, and he was an older gentleman, and he said to me, you know, Dan, your attitude stinks. He wasn't that gracious. And you need to do something about it, because if you don't, you're going to ruin your career here, and that attitude is going to follow you wherever you go, and you are going to ruin your career everywhere. Well, I said, thank you. I didn't say a word except just thank you. I got up, and I was no longer frustrated. I was angry. How dare he, an unbeliever, talk to me, a Christian with a new heart, about attitude? How is that possible, God? So now I'm not frustrated anymore. I'm just flat out angry. How dare he talk to me about my attitude when he's the one that's making me have a bad attitude? I was mad. I was so mad. Got home that night, I was still mad. I was laying in my bed that night, I was still mad. I couldn't sleep, I was so mad. And then I suddenly realized, oh no, he's right. Lord, you're right. Lord, you sent him to talk to me about my attitude? Oh, that hurt. The burr under my saddle had spoken to me about my attitude, and it was hard. But God will do that in our lives. He's done it more than once, I'm ashamed to say. More than once. The second application is that at the opposite end of the spectrum, God can use us to speak to other people. And that's cool. That's really cool. But if He allows you to see it happen, don't let it puff you up. Because He could have used a donkey instead of you. So we want to be a man God uses because we can share in the blessings of what He does. But He will accomplish what He purposes to do. The third point here this morning is this notion of sacrifice. Let's look at what Caiaphas and the others said, and let's think about sacrifice. They said, "What are we to do?" This is verse 47. "For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should die." You see, they were worried about all this excitement, the buzz that Jesus was creating. They were about to have Passover, and they knew everybody was going to be coming to Jerusalem, and this buzz could cause a problem because there was a sort of uneasy equilibrium that had been established between the Romans and the Jews. The Romans had conquered the Jews, but they were taking their money and they were relatively happy letting the Jews do whatever they wanted. You can have your religious structures, you can have your temple, you can say you're a nation, that's fine, as long as you don't do anything to upset us and you keep paying your taxes. Sounds familiar, but that's a different story. So they still had their temple, they had their religious structures, they had the semblance of a nation, so everybody was just kind of happy. Let's not mess with the balance. But Jesus, and more particularly the crowds that followed him, did create a danger to this balance. Because remember back in John chapter 6, John tells us that this crowd wanted to take Jesus and make them their king. Well, that was a no-no. The Romans could let you play around, but you can't have a king, because there's one king, and that's Caesar. So these guys, the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin realized that this was going to be a problem, that it could upset this equilibrium that was in balance. And Caiaphas couldn't let that happen because he had a certain worldview that said this and the way things are is good. It's probably as good as it's going to get, so let's just stick with it. But God, writing through John, says there's a bigger story going on. This is only one view. There's another view, a higher view, that gets this in a different perspective and gives us a true and proper perspective. And let me show you how those views differ. Caiaphas thought he was the high priest and the head of the Jewish nation. But God knew that Jesus was the high priest and the king of all kings. Caiaphas feared estrangement from the Romans. He was afraid of making the Romans upset, so it was keeping the Romans happy at any cost. That was his view. The problem was, if Jesus messes us up, if the crowds get riled up, the Romans will come and knock us out. God knew that the problem was not estrangement from the Romans, but it was estrangement from Him. That was a problem that needed to be solved. Caiaphas thought that the solution to his problem would be to kill Jesus to please the Romans and prove his loyalty to them. God knew that the solution to the real problem was to kill Jesus and please Him. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead and out of the way. God wanted Jesus dead and resurrected. Caiaphas envisioned elimination. God envisioned substitution. Caiaphas understood that the foundation of life, it's built on sacrifice. Sacrifice is something we breathe in and we breathe out every day. Sacrifice is what makes motherhood, that's what makes parenthood. We saw those kids dedicated, lots of kids and their parents dedicated unto the Lord a couple of weeks ago. Those young parents are going to learn more than they could ever imagine about sacrifice, about self-sacrifice for those little babies. Sacrifice is what makes nobility, nobility. Sacrifice is what makes love, love. And without sacrifice, there is no such thing as heroism. One generation sacrifices itself for the next. And sacrifices at the very heart of missions. Because the world will never be redeemed until men and women are ready to die for the gospel. Caiaphas understood all of this about sacrifice. But his need for self-preservation twisted his view of sacrifice. So twisted had his view become that instead of self-sacrifice, he envisioned someone else dying for him. Instead of sacrifice, Caiaphas intended evil. And in that, I'm reminded of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Remember, Joseph had had a dream. And in that dream, his older brothers were going to bow down to him. Well, that would upset the entire hierarchical structure of the culture in which they lived. And the brothers couldn't tolerate that. Their need for self-preservation moved them to take that little brother and sell him off as a slave. Well, years later, their paths cross again, quite providentially. And Joseph says this to his brothers. Just as Jesus could have said it to Caiaphas. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be saved. Many people should be saved. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Caiaphas intended evil just as Joseph's brothers had. But God was in control. And he took that evil intent and he brought about good. See, Caiaphas' statement makes it clear that he's concerned that someone's got to die. At his physical view, he said, someone's got to die, right? Either Jesus has got to die or the rest of us are going to die because the Romans are going to do it. And God takes those same words and he applies it to us. He says, you know what, guys? Someone's got to die. And that's been the theme in Scripture right from the very beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve. Someone's got to die for sin. Now, that can leave us viewing God as angry and vengeful. But there's this mighty God, and all he's doing is lashing out at this little man that he created. But that's not an entirely accurate view of God. It's not how God describes his own emotions toward the separation that is between us and God due to our rejection of him. When God was getting ready to talk to Noah, Genesis chapter 6, this is what he says. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. And listen to the emotion. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's how God sees us, you know, and we haven't gotten any better. Every inclination of the heart, evil all the time. I wish it weren't so. I wish it weren't so, but it is. But notice God's description of his own emotions toward that. He says he's grieved and his heart is filled with pain. Now, he does pronounce judgment because God is just in verse 7. But he's still grieved and his heart is filled with pain. That's not the vision of an angry, vengeful God lashing out at his creation. You see, God knows the devastation of sin, probably even more than we do, and the pervasiveness of sin. And he knows that sin destroys without mercy. So God had a plan. He said, I can't let it go on like this. The prophet Ezekiel spoke to the Israelites about the same issue. They had a proverb that said, if one man sins, God's going to punish the generations 4, 5, 6, 7 on down. And the Lord through Ezekiel said this, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul that sins is the one who will die. Do I take pleasure in the death of anyone? Declares the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? He calls us. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Do you hear what God's heart is on that? He takes no pleasure in exercising judgment on us. This is not the picture of an angry, vengeful God lashing out at his creation. His heart is clearly grieved, and he calls us back to him. And he knew we needed help. So through the prophet Isaiah, he talks about one whom he will send, who will suffer for us, who will bear our sins for us, who God will turn away and lay upon him our sin. And now God, speaking through Caiaphas, says some amazing words. He says, "It is better. It is better." What is better? That we should all die? No. No. That Jesus should die. God says it is better. It is better. God, in his grief and the pain of his heart, said, "It is better that Jesus should die rather than all of us die for what we have done." Someone had to die. But God sent his son to bear the wrath of his anger toward our sin, to die in our place. The Bible makes that clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "For God did not appoint us," those who believe, "did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for us." Jesus said it back in John chapter 10. He said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life sacrifice for the sheep. He said it in Matthew chapter 20. He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Ransom, setting the hostages free. And my personal favorite, Galatians chapter 20, because it's so personal. "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave his life for me." God said, "It is better. It is better that Jesus die than all of us die." And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. I was in China a couple weeks ago, and I woke up in the middle of the night, bam. And God was saying to me, "You know what, Dan? Christ," this is a modification of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "Christ became something he was not, so that we could become something we could never be." What a deal. What a deal. I have a couple of concluding thoughts. First, I think the reaction of those who would not believe in Jesus after witnessing the resurrection of Lazarus shows us the power of depravity to close our minds and our hearts. It shows us that each of us, through our prejudices, through our sinful habits, through the strong bias we have towards self-preservation, become strong enough to resist even the strongest of evidences and proofs. Don't sit there and ask God to show you a miracle and say, "That's all I need and I'll believe," because it will never be enough. It absolutely didn't help these people who had witnessed Jesus, Lazarus coming up from the dead, and it won't convince you here this morning. But what I want to ask you to do, if you're here this morning, don't be like Caiaphas. Just stop, even just for a moment, and consider who Jesus might be. Secondly, I think this entire passage does show us the gentleness and the non-coerciveness of Jesus. He knew who he was. He knew what he'd come to do. He knew why he came to do it, and he knew why the Father wanted him to do it. This is what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for us. That's good news. We call it the gospel. And the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all men. But ironically, it's not an irresistible force. It reasons and persuades, but it does not disregard the freedom of the soul. It's interesting, when Jesus came to Martha, when Lazarus had died, Jesus didn't come to Martha and say, "Martha, you must believe." But he asked her to consider. He said, "Martha, do you believe?" That's the question for us this morning. Do you believe? Let's go to prayer. Lord God, I thank You for this Word, and I thank You that in Your great plan, You said it is better for Jesus to die than for all of us to die. Father, I ask You for Your grace right now for those in this room right now who have not believed in Jesus, that You would help them just to consider for a moment who Jesus might be. And Father, I pray for those of us who do believe, who said we believe, I pray that You would help us take a moment and consider, do I really believe? Father, by Your grace, I pray for Your help that we would believe like those who were with Mary and believed what they saw. For Your glory we ask. Amen.